Dear Father, we come before you this morning to pray that in the course of this hour, our minds may be stimulated to greater thought and our hearts may be stimulated to even greater love for thee and our souls stimulated for greater service to thy kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The formal faculty address has been for many years a part of Southern Seminary's heritage and tradition, going all the way back to the founding faculty, who met together with regularity to present formal papers, and especially going back to the original practice of the early faculty of having a formal lecture presented at the beginning of a professor's career. Now, that has been transformed somewhat at Southern Seminary, where instead it has often been a formal address presented by a senior faculty member in order to demonstrate the reflection of life and thought over a career of research and of teaching. We are particularly pleased this morning to have presenting his faculty address Professor Robert H. Stein, who is Mildred and Ernest Hogan Professor of New Testament Interpretation, joining this faculty in 1997. Dr. Stein is a native of Jersey City, New Jersey, a graduate of Rutgers University, of Fuller Theological Seminary, of Andover Newton Theological School, later receiving his Ph.D. degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, with his dissertation on the proper methodology for ascertaining a mark in Redaktionsgeschichte. He has done postgraduate study at the universities of Heidelberg and twice at the University of Tübingen. He served as pastor of churches, the First Baptist Church of Ellendale, North Dakota, and the First Baptist Church of Freehold, New Jersey. In 1969, he joined the faculty teaching New Testament at Bethel College. From 1975 to 1980, he was chairman of the Biblical and Theological Studies Department there. And then in 1980, until he joined this faculty, he was professor of New Testament at Bethel Theological Seminary. His writings are voluminous, and they have been, beyond their number, very influential among American evangelicals seeking to understand the Word of God. He has given particular attention not only to specific studies of the New Testament, but to the discipline of hermeneutics, and thereby has armed and educated many Christians in the task of understanding the Scripture. We were greatly honored when Dr. Stein joined this faculty, and his impact has been immediately felt and will be long-lasting through generations of students trained at the doctoral and master's level by this great professor, who demonstrates to us today through his faculty address the fruit of many years of thought and research. We're also very happy to say that Dr. Stein did not come to Southern Seminary alone, but brought Joan, whom we're very pleased to have today. And they have children, Keith Robert, Julie and Stephen. And though they have not been able to move to Louisville to be with us, they are nonetheless a part of the extended family of Southern Seminary. The faculty address is an opportunity for us to hear one of our own colleagues to speak. It is with great respect and great expectation I present to you Professor Robert Stein.
I never cease being amazed at how comfortable President Moeller has made this refugee from Minnesota feel during my years here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The first time I delivered an address in chapel, he managed to have it snow that day. Today he has managed to have it snow once again and gone beyond that, despite the fact that we've had 60 degree days in February, he's managed to provide for this Minnesotan a nice, balmy 20 degree Minnesotan weather. I don't know how he does it, but I am impressed, needless to say. Joan, President Moeller, Dean Aiken, our pastor, Michael K. Gilmore, my deacon, Jim McKinley, Ann Anderson, and Marvin would have loved to be here today. I want you to know that I, the faculty, the administration, staff, and student body miss Professor Anderson very much. Distinguished faculty, students, honored guests, deeply honored by the privilege of delivering this faculty address. Over my career, I have had the privilege of hearing addresses of numerous distinguished scholars whose brilliance and genius I have both admired and stood in awe of. This makes me wonder what I am doing here, delivering this faculty address. Since, however, this time and room are reserved, and since you are here, and since I just so happen to have a faculty address with me, permit me the honor of delivering this address to you. I've chosen as the topic of my address Hearing the Gospel of Mark. The address is divided into three parts. The first is entitled The Goal of Interpretation. The second is entitled The Intended Readers of Mark. And the third is entitled Consequences, or if we want a more detailed Germanic-like title, Consequences in the Goal of Interpretation as a Result of Understanding Mark's Intended Readers. Part one, The Goal of Interpretation. In all communication, there must be present three distinct components. In written communication, these are often referred to as the author of the text and the reader. Other terminologies sometimes used include the encoder, the code, and the decoder, or the writer, the writing, and the reader. In oral communication, we might refer to them as the speaker, the speech, and the hearer, or the sender, the message, and the receiver. Regardless of how they are described or defined, all three of these components must be present for communication to take place. The basic issue at stake involves which of these three components is the determiner of meaning. Beginning in the 1930s through the 1970s, a movement called the New Criticism dominated the study of literary texts. The advocates of this view, often called the New Critics, argued that the meaning of a text was located within the text itself, and that this text was to be considered as an autonomous unit independent of its author. According to this view, when a written work became literature, the original author lost possession of it. It was no longer a piece of personal communication, but a public work of art. Just as in the middle of a chess game, what is at stake is not how the past position of the pieces came about, but rather the present situation of the pieces on the board, so it is with texts, according to this view. It is the present text, not how that text came into existence, that should be the focus of our interpretation. As a result, texts are to be interpreted not by what their author may have meant by these words, but rather by the present situation of the text facing us. Intimately associated with this hermeneutical approach is the view that texts are autonomous, or independent of their authors. If in the study of Paul's letter to the Romans, by some miracle the apostle himself could come and explain what he meant by Romans 5:12, this approach would reply, "That is interesting, but it is totally irrelevant, because long ago you, Paul, lost control of the meaning of this text." This was the dominant method interpreting texts in academic circles from the 1930s to the 1970s. My main problem with this approach involves the question of what a text is and what meaning is. A text, as I understand it, is an inanimate object. It may consist of papyrus, parchment, paper, stone, metal, upon which symbols were written in ink or carved out with a chisel. On the other hand, meaning consists of a construction of thought. It is, in other words, a product of thinking. Texts, because they are inanimate objects, simply cannot think. As a result, they cannot will meanings. A text can convey the meaning of a thinking person, but it cannot think. An author can think, a reader can think, but texts cannot think. Thus, it is impossible for a text to mean anything. It can bear, it can carry, it can convey meaning, but that meaning does not come from the paper and ink or stone and grooves that convey it, but rather from the author who willed it. Since the 1970s, a new hermeneutical approach has come to dominate the scene. It involves the only other component of communication that can will a meaning, apart from the author. During the last few decades, a reader response approach to interpretation has become more and more in vogue. Such an approach often lies behind such expressions as a Marxist reading of the text or a feminist reading of the text. This view should not be confused with the idea that the Marxist or feminist learns, deciphers, discovers, ascertains, figures out, perceives the meaning of the text. Rather, it means that the reader gives to the text a meaning that supports his or her own viewpoint. One writer describes this new approach as follows. Recently, the reader has come to the forefront in discussion of literary theory and biblical interpretation alike. Indeed, some critics speak of a reader's liberation movement. What is it that readers have hitherto not been free to do? The answer of an increasing number of literary theories is make meaning. Reading is not merely a matter of perception, but also of production. The reader does not discover so much as create meaning. Another writer writes, to put it crudely, there is a question whether the text, any text, is a window or a mirror. Does it as a mirror in some way reflect our own illumination as readers, or does it as a window give us access to another world, that is, the world of the author? It is far more fruitful to accept their mirror-like nature and concentrate on how we read them. The texts are a language through which we generate meaning. Still another states, a written text in itself is dead or in hibernation. The text only comes to life through the reader. He revives the text. He gives meaning to it. In my teaching of hermeneutics, I have sought to argue that it is the author who is the determiner of a text's meaning. I believe that rejection of this understanding and goal in interpretation has most serious implications and ultimately destroys any sense of the Bible being an objective record of divine revelation. Ultimately, no doctrine of inspiration, even one that involves such terms as inerrancy, plenary, and infallible, will be of any value if the meaning of the inspired text is what I as the reader give it. If I as the reader give the text its meaning, where is the locus of inspiration to be found? Some suggest that it is to be found in the inspired reader. One scholar writes, it is often said that God is the author of the Bible, to indicate that the Bible is inspired. To this has to be added that God is the reader of the Bible. One need, however, only participate in a single Bible study and listen to the different and often contrasting interpretations to realize that if readers of the Bible are just as inspired as the biblical authors, then the inspiration of the sacred text has fallen to a very low level indeed. If it is the reader who gives meaning to a text, how does one determine what is a good translation of the Bible? Is it one in which the reader or translator bestows on the text a better meaning than another reader or translator bestows? Or is a good translation one in which the translators have expressed the meaning of the biblical authors accurately and well? If the latter is correct, then we are affirming the traditional view that the author is the determiner of the text's meaning. I personally believe that in the coming years, the greatest struggle that evangelical Christians face will not involve such issues as the creation accounts, authorship issues concerning the pastoral epistles or the Pentateuch, Christology, the openness of God issue, or inspiration. Rather, the focus of the debate will involve the issue of where the meaning of a text is to be found. I am concerned over how many evangelical scholars are attracted to a reader approach hermeneutic. Such a hermeneutic fits well our day and age. It is interesting to note that in the 18th and 19th centuries, when the Enlightenment caused European scholarship, and in particular German scholarship, to reject the biblical miracles, a desperate search began as to where one could find meaning in the biblical texts. If the authors mistakenly believed that the miracle accounts they were reporting were true, how could one find meaning in their consciously willed meaning, since these miracles could not have taken place? The obvious answer was that one could not. Thus, meaning had to be found elsewhere. Rationalists sought to find the meaning in the event that the Bible reported. Hopefully, by reconstructing the miracle accounts, one could find out what really happened and find something meaningful in the event itself. Thus, although the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 were not real miracles, but simply the result of a few people beginning to share their loaves of bread and fish, and this caused a great outpouring of sharing by all those present, perhaps a meaning could be found in this. Such a meaning might be, when God's people share with one another, there will be more than enough to go around. It soon became apparent, however, that such rationalism was doomed to disappoint. For how does one obtain a great religious truth from the transfiguration of Jesus when this was only an optical phenomenon of the sun breaking through the clouds and illuminating Jesus to half-asleep disciples? Where does one find meaning in this? Others sought to find meaning in the biblical author's accommodation to the mythical mindset of their readers and their use of mythical stories to illustrate moral and religious truths. But how can we teach such moral religious truths knowing that they are based on falsehood? How does one explain how the greatest moral truths found anywhere came from the pens or quills of notorious deceivers? It furthermore became very evident that the biblical writers were not accommodationists at all. On the contrary, they truly believed the miracle accounts they were reporting. There was still one other possible source for finding meaning in the biblical text, apart from the consciously willed meaning of the author. Led by David F. Strauss, the mythical school sought to find spiritual meaning not in what the authors consciously meant to teach, but in the subconsciousness that gave birth to the biblical myths. It was in the spiritual truths, if we follow Strauss, or in the existential truths, if we follow Bultmann, that created these myths in the human subconsciousness that meaning is to be found. Yet the solution also presented serious problems. If the accommodationists sought to save the intelligence of the biblical writers by claiming that they knew these alleged miracles did not happen, they sacrificed their morality and integrity by making them dishonest and deceitful. On the other hand, the mythicists saved the morality and integrity of the biblical writers by saying they truly believed in the miracles they reported. However, they sacrificed their intelligence by saying they really did not know or have any idea of the meaning they were teaching. For our purpose this morning, it is important to note that in all these approaches, whether rationalist, accommodationist, or mythicist, the interpreter sought for something objective outside himself or herself for meaning. In the 1970s, however, scholars rejected any objective source of meaning and truth outside themselves. The rebellion against political authority that manifested itself in anti-governmental demonstrations manifested itself in the interpretation of texts by rebellion against author-determined and even text-determined meaning. Both author and text-determined meaning were unattractive in that in both there still stood over the reader an authority of some sort by which their interpretations could be judged. Thus, a reader-determined approach to hermeneutics came to the forefront. To what extent such a view and attitude were affected by the Weltgeist of the 1970s is uncertain. But one can see how such a reader-response approach to hermeneutics would have found at that time fertile soil in academic circles. I personally think that there is something basically immoral about using texts, any texts, without regard to the willed meaning of their authors. Texts do not simply appear in history. Someone, somewhere, sometime wanted to convey a meaning, and as a result, he or she wrote a text. For many authors, this meant going through a time of birth pangs and pain in writing. They often gave birth to these texts through a great deal of labor and effort. To steal them away and use them apart from their author's conscious intention is, in my thinking, a kind of theft. It is, if I may use an analogy, like stealing a child from their parents and raising it as your own. To use another analogy, I believe that any text has been given as a legacy to the world, and every interpreter is an executor of that legacy. What would you think of an executor of a will who stated, "I do not care what the author of this will meant. I shall interpret it from my own personal perspective." Such an approach would not only be despicable, but criminal. Let us, however, proceed to part two of our address, which is entitled The Intended Readers of Mark. In trying to understand the meaning of a text, it is important to know something about the readers addressed by the author. The more that we know about these readers, the more likely it is that we shall be able to understand the willed meaning of the author. Since I've been working a great deal on the Gospel of Mark, let me deal specifically with this book of the Bible. I believe, however, that what is true with respect to the Gospel of Mark is also true with respect to other biblical books, although some of the Old Testament books raise additional issues and problems. To whom did Mark write his Gospel? Whom did he envision as his intended audience? Since Mark wanted his readers to understand what he was writing, he used a shared set of words and a shared grammatical syntax. If, therefore, we learn these symbols and grammatical syntax, we can understand how his readers would have understood his gospel. Ascertaining the intended audience of Mark, as I understand it, does not involve some hypothetical sociological model of or reconstruction of the time and situation for which Mark wrote. Rather, it involves what the gospel itself reveals with respect to the makeup of Mark's intended readership. We are thus not seeking to build on a hypothetical reconstruction of Mark's situation, but rather to understand what the text that Mark has given us reveals concerning his intended audience. The first thing we know about Mark's intended audience is that they were a Greek-speaking audience. We can even be more specific. Mark's audience was a Koine, first-century Greek-speaking audience. This is not a profound insight, since the gospel was written in Greek, but it is nevertheless important. This understanding indicates right away that basing arguments on the root meaning of English words is ludicrous. To ask, what did Mark, who wrote many centuries before there ever was an English language, what did Mark mean by a particular English word, is anachronistic, to say the least. Yet even people who should know better still base arguments on the root meaning of the English words used to translate the biblical text. To hear the Gospel of Mark, one must understand the Greek language used by the evangelist. To understand what Mark means by the Greek terms and grammatical syntax he uses requires us to know the language used by Mark. This is why we require and teach Greek and Hebrew here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Readers of the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the Revised Standard Version, or any English translation are not seeking to understand what Mark means as they read his gospel in these translations. They are rather seeking to understand what the translators mean. This is evident by the fact that it makes no sense at all to ask such questions as, what does Mark mean by this English word or by this English grammatical construction? The person using a translation of Mark rather than the Greek text will always be one step removed from the meaning of the evangelist. If we want to have direct access to the meaning of the biblical writers, we must know the biblical languages. For you students, in Hebrews 11, the suffering of God's people involves such things as mocking, scourging, torture, stoning, being sawn into, imprisonment, chains, and death. If the only sufferings we as ministers of the gospel will have to experience is the learning of the biblical languages, our suffering will be remarkably light. Permit me to give an example. Let us assume that as a young man, you went on a mission trip to Poland during the time when the Cold War was still a reality. During this time, you fell in love with a young woman, and although she could not speak English and you could not speak Polish, your love blossomed. Despite all your efforts, however, you weren't able to obtain a visa for her to come back with you to the United States. When you returned, during the time of seeking through diplomatic means a visa for your beloved, you were only able to communicate by letter. She wrote you in Polish, and you wrote her in English. Let me ask you a question. How long would you be content to go to a translator and have him translate the letters you received from your beloved? How long would it be before you learned Polish so that you could read these precious letters yourself? We teach the biblical languages at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in order that we can read God's love letters to us directly and without an intermediary. The second and third thing we know about Mark's intended readers is that they did not know Aramaic and Hebrew, and they were unfamiliar with certain Jewish customs. In at least eight places in Mark, we find Aramaic or Hebrew expressions that the evangelist translated into Greek so that his readers could understand them. As a result, it is clear that they did not understand these two Semitic languages. That the readers did not understand certain Jewish customs and traditions is evident from Mark 7:3-5, where Mark explained them to his readers. Here he states, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and vessels of bronze." This explanation by Mark makes it clear that a large portion of his readers were Gentiles, unfamiliar with various Jewish rules concerning purity. Elsewhere, Mark translates Jewish coinage into Roman, indicating that his readers were not familiar with Jewish currency. He also explains various Jewish religious festivals. We also know that Mark assumed his readers possessed a basic knowledge of the Old Testament. Where Mark's mostly Gentile readers obtained this knowledge is not certain, but it is quite possible that one factor involved their pre-Christian training in the synagogue, either as proselytes to Judaism or as God-fearers. A basic knowledge of the Old Testament is assumed in the opening verses of the Gospel. After his introductory statement, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," Mark writes, "Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Then he quotes a combination of prophecies from Isaiah, Malachi, and Exodus. What is important for us is to note that Mark feels no need to explain to his readers who Isaiah was. In Mark 7, he makes a distinction between the traditions of men and the commandment from God. He quotes again Isaiah and from Moses without explanation. In 7:18, he quotes from Ezekiel without any explanation. In 9:4, he states that Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus at the transfiguration and makes no attempt to explain who they are. In 9:11, he tells how the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" and assumes his readers will understand both the question and Jesus' reply. Mark also assumes his readers will understand who David was and what the coming kingdom of David entails, what the Passover was, that a quotation followed by the words "it is written" comes from the Old Testament, what the term scripture refers to, who Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were, that the description of John the Baptist's clothing in 1:6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdle around his waist, matched that of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. The fact that he does not explain these to his readers assumes that they must therefore have possessed a fairly extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. In addition to a basic knowledge of the Old Testament, the readers of John Mark's Gospel possessed a knowledge of the Jesus traditions. How detailed that knowledge of the Gospel traditions was is not certain, but that they possessed at least a basic understanding of the life and teachings of Jesus is evident from a number of considerations. For one, at the beginning of the Gospel, when he introduces John the Baptist, he does not explain to his readers who John the Baptist was. He assumes that he and his mission were familiar to them. Mark simply tells his readers, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Mark apparently thought that his readers would be sufficiently familiar with the Jesus traditions that they knew who John the Baptist was. One should note in contrast how Mark explains who Mary Magdalene and Joseph of Arimathea were in 1541 and 43. Their role in the gospel traditions was not as important as that of John the Baptist, and thus Mark did not assume his readers were familiar with them. The way Mark refers to various geographical designations, such as Capernaum and Bethesda, the way religious groups such as the Pharisees and individuals such as Pontius Pilate are introduced without explanation, suggests that the readers were familiar with their roles in the gospel story. The heavy marking emphasis on Jesus as a teacher and on his teaching ministry suggests that his readers were familiar with these teachings. We should note that the nouns teacher and teaching and the verb to teach occur 34 times in Mark and only 29 times in Matthew. Yet Matthew is approximately 66% longer than Mark, so that if the emphasis in Matthew were comparable to that of Mark, one would expect to find these terms used in Matthew not 29 times, but 56 times. On the other hand, Mark contains considerably less teaching material than Matthew. It is difficult to explain why Mark would place so much emphasis in his editorial work on Jesus' teaching ministry and not include more teaching material in his gospel unless he assumed that the readers were already familiar with these teachings. A number of other examples can be found in Mark where it appears that the evangelist assumes knowledge of the gospel traditions by his readers. In Mark 1:8, the evangelist quotes the words of John the Baptist, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Yet nowhere in Mark does he explain what this expression means. In 1:14, Mark states rather abruptly, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." This seems to assume that his readers knew about the arrest and martyrdom of John the Baptist. Finally, and this will lead to the third part of the address, I want to point out that Mark's intended readers were not really readers as we understand the word. The intended readers of the Gospel of Mark envisioned by the evangelist were not really readers at all. The intended readers of Mark were hearers of the Gospel. How should we envision the first readers of Mark? How should we envision the first reading of the Gospel? It is difficult to imagine that someone would stand up in the assembly and say, "Would you please take the scroll of Mark found in your pew rack and turn with me 12 cubits into the scroll, or about 38 turns of the scroll to the right. There we find a third of the way down the column the following." Please excuse my somewhat frivolous example, but I want to emphasize the point upon which I will build the third part of the paper, entitled Consequences and the Goal of Interpreting of Interpretation as a Result of Understanding Mark's Intended Readers. There will be some important differences in how we interpret Mark if we believe that the author wrote his gospel with the thought that his readers would be hearing it read to them, rather than that they would be reading the scroll for themselves. Before we discuss this, however, let me seek to establish more fully my thesis that Mark's intended readers were in reality hearers of the gospel. In biblical times, books and letters were meant to be read out loud. Bernard M. W. Knox states, "It is perfectly clear that the normal way to read a literary text was out loud, whether before an audience, in the company of friends, or alone. What was true of literary texts seems also to have been true in general of non-literary texts as well." Paul Ochtemeyer comments, "It is apparent that the general, indeed from all evidence, the exclusive practice was to read aloud. Reading, because of its vocal nature, was even thought to be a healthful physical exercise, like fencing or walking. Even private reading was generally performed out loud." Lucian writes of reading aloud with great fluency, keeping your eyes in advance of your lips. Herodotus refers to Croesus opening the scrolls from the Delphi oracle, reading what was written in them, and upon hearing them, accepting them as true. It is evident that Herodotus assumed that Croesus read the scrolls out loud. Martial states that he did not write his epigrams for vacant ears. Reading silently was not impossible. though the degree of silence is still open to debate. But it not only was unusual, it was accounted in an imperfect and defective method of reading. The practice of reading out loud was furthermore not merely a Greek or Roman practice, but a rabbinic one as well. It was not only the finished product that was read out loud. In the act of writing, the content was spoken out loud. This is most evident if an amanuensis or secretary was used. But even if an author personally wrote his own work, he generally spoke it out loud to himself. As Achtermeyer writes, in the last analysis, dictation was the only means of writing. It was only a question of whether one dictated to another or to one's self. The practice just described seems also to have been the practice in the New Testament. The term read, anagnosko, is generally used in the New Testament in the sense of reading aloud. It is used in the sense of publicly reading aloud in Acts 13:5 and in Acts 15:31. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul tells the church that this letter was to be read to all the brethren. The fact that the letter is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians and that the you referred to in 1, 2, 3, and 4, following is a plural, a southern you all, this indicates that Paul intended that the letter was to be read aloud to the entire congregation. The letter to the Colossians was also intended by Paul to be read aloud to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, as the plural you in 1, 3, 4, 5, and so forth indicates. These and the other letters of the New Testament were meant to be read out loud. If Paul were a careful writer, he would therefore have penned these letters more for his readers' ears than for their eyes. An even more revealing passage is found in Revelation 1:3. Here the biblical author pronounces the following blessing. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. Here the writer of the book is referred to, and the term anagnoskon is used and is correctly translated reads aloud. And the act of reading envisions hearers, and the blessing pronounced in the verses upon both reader and those hearing the reading, if they keep the teachings found in the book. The Bible itself contains clear evidence that even personal reading was done out loud. In the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to Philip and told him to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. After the Spirit led Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, the meeting is described in Acts 8:30 as follows. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you were reading?" It's evident that the Ethiopian was reading to himself out loud. The reading aloud of written material seems to have been the practice in the following centuries as well. Augustine, toward the end of the 4th century, in his Confessions, refers to his hero Ambrose's unusual practice of reading silently. And then he suggests he may have done this to preserve his rather fragile voice. And the Benedictine Rule, Regulation 48, written around the middle of the 6th century, gives instruction that during the rest period, when lying on your bed, you should, out of courtesy to your neighbor, read in complete silence, that is, not out loud in the usual manner. Even today, the auditory nature of reading is still conveyed by the way we occasionally describe reading texts. We sometimes say that a particular book or poem spoke to me, or refer to written instructions telling us, or we state that a newspaper says. Several other considerations also indicate that the New Testament writers anticipated that their works would be read aloud to their intended readers. One involves the fact that a small percentage of people could read in ancient times. Arriving at exact statistics as to how many people could read in biblical times is very difficult. The figures that most often come up are that about 5 to 10%, at most 10 to 15% of the population in Greek and Roman society could read. The Christian readership of the first century envisioned by the biblical writers was probably somewhere between 3 and 10%. With respect to the Jewish population, the estimated percentages ranged to as low as 3%. Thus, any biblical writer would have realized that the vast majority of his readers would in fact not be able to read their works at all, but would rather hear them read to them. Another fact that must be considered is that ancient Greek texts such as Mark consisted of a string of unbroken capital letters. There were no breaks between words, sentences, or even paragraphs. The Gospel of Mark was originally a continuous collection of unsealed or capital letters. In other words, it was in effect one big word. The easiest way for a reader to decipher such a written text was by sounding out the various syllables in this unbroken collection of letters. Thus, texts were normally read out loud even in private. The intended readers of the New Testament were not readers in the traditional sense at all. They were hearers who would not read this gospel themselves, but rather hear it read to them by others. The main sense involved was not their eyes, but their ears, and their experience was not a visual one, but an auditory one. Let me just stop here. The original first draft of this paper didn't read this way. It read differently. It read, the main sense involved was not their eyes, but their ears, and the experience was not a visual one, but an oral one, A-U-R-A-L. But as I reflected that this would not be read, but be heard, it dawned on me that oral, A-U-R-A-L, sounds very much like oral, O-R-A-L. And so, writing this to be read, I used different words than if I had written it to be published in a journal. Is it possible that the biblical writers were also cognizant of this, and so that they wrote their words knowing they were to be heard, and therefore their choice was according to hearing, not by eyesight? This rather simple insight that the readers of the Bible were essentially hearers seems to go unrecognizable by most interpreters. Recently, a collection of essays appeared entitled Hearing the New Testament, Strategies for Interpretation. It is apparent, however, that hearing is understood not in the sense of hearing something read out loud, but metaphorically for heeding or understanding. This is clear from the introductory article that is entitled The Challenge of Hearing the New Testament. Virtually nothing in this article or in the entire volume is concerned, however, with how one's hermeneutical understanding is affected if the original readers were in fact not reading the text but hearing it read to them. Yet elsewhere, Harry Y. Gamble argues, no ancient text is now read as it was intended to be unless it is also heard, that is, read aloud. How does one understand what Mozart was seeking to convey in one of his symphonies? Is it by reading a printed score of his work, or by hearing the symphony played? For those of you who still remember listening to an old radio drama, let me ask you a question. In order to understand a radio drama, is it better to read a printed script of the program or to listen to it on tape? Let's, however, proceed to the third and final point of the address. Consequences and the goal of interpretation as a result of understanding Mark's intended readers. Let me, in this section, suggest several simple consequences resulting from our understanding that Mark's intended readers were actually hearers of the gospel. One, Mark did not envision his intended readers as poring over this text in a study in the presence of all sorts of scholarly tools. They had no Septuagintal or Masoretic texts of the Old Testament, no concordances, lexicons, or Greek grammars before them. They were not learned biblical scholars. They were essentially lay people who met together as believers and who would hear this gospel read to them. Two, the readers of Mark, however, brought with them to their hearing of this text various abilities and aids. One of the abilities they brought with them was their knowledge of the Greek language. The reason why we use Greek lexicons and grammars and so forth is because we do not possess their knowledge of Greek, and we need these tools. But they did not, for the language of the gospel was their native tongue. They also brought with them a knowledge of the Old Testament, and from what we have learned, it was fairly substantial. They also brought to the hearing of the gospel a knowledge of the gospel traditions, And here, too, this appears to have been more extensive than what we sometimes are accustomed to think. Other less quantifiable aids that Mark's intended readers brought to the hearing of the gospel include a worldview that was far closer to that of the evangelists than that which we as 21st century readers bring. It is also quite possible that they may have been recipients of the first-hand eyewitness reports of the gospel events and teachings. If we accept the tradition that the gospel was written for the church in Rome to those who had heard the Apostle Peter, we can assume this. However, this cannot be deduced from the contents of the Gospel of Mark itself. Another aid that Mark's readers possessed was the person who brought the gospel to them. That person knew the content of the work and may very well have practiced reading the gospel aloud before he read it publicly to the readers. It is quite likely that Mark had given him not only the papyrus scroll containing his gospel, but various instructions as well. In this respect, it is probable that the bearers of Paul's various letters brought with him not only the letters themselves, but an understanding of the content of those letters from the apostle. Thus, such messengers would have been able to provide a commentary and answer questions that the hearers might have had. Another important implication that flows out of the presupposition that Mark thought of his readers as hearers, having the gospel read to them, is that he wrote clearly enough that his hearers would be able to understand what he said as the gospel was being read to them. Once we assume that the audience of Mark, that Mark consciously had in mind, was a hearing audience, this raises serious questions as to how subtle, convoluted, and detailed his will meaning could be. I have serious reservations when I find someone's thesis that the entire Gospel of Mark was composed as a large chiasmus. A chiasmus is a saying in which you have an A, B, C, and so forth, and then you reverse the order and go back C, B, A, like, he who saves A, his life, will B, lose it. He who loses his life, B, will save it, A, B, B, A. This suggestion is that Mark wrote his gospel with the chiasmus A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, then the reversal, J prime, I prime, H prime, G prime, F prime, E prime, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. How could anyone hearing the gospel of Mark have been able to follow such an intricate and complicated outline? Shouldn't the fact that for over 1,900 years no one saw such a chiasmus in Mark, shouldn't this caution us from positing such a hypothesis? Mark had to be so structured that a listening audience could follow it. If Mark wrote his gospel to lay people who would hear it read to them, shouldn't this make us cautious about seeing subtle rabbinical or Old Testament allusions in it? I want to suggest that if Mark intended his readers to see in a passage of the gospel an Old Testament allusion, then he most probably would have given clear and fairly transparent terminological indications of such an allusion. Scholars often find very subtle references to the Old Testament in Mark. Then sheepishly, they admit that these alleged references in the Bible used by Mark the Septuagint uses different terms than Mark does. Or they admit that the order of the alleged parallels is different. Or that they claim that you must use two different Old Testament passages together to see this allusion. If Mark consciously wrote to an audience that he knew would hear the gospel read to them, I doubt that any intended Old Testament, Roman, or rabbinical allusion would have been overly subtle. We must remember that if Mark's hearers did not immediately understand such an allusion, if they had to reflect on the alleged Old Testament parallel for any length of time, if they had to piece together subtle elements of various prophecies or passages, they would have lost Mark's intended meaning. We have to keep in mind that the gospel was continuously being read to them. The author of the Gospel of Mark did not break down his work into a series of independent meditations or lectionaries. On the contrary, he wrote a complete gospel that, as we pointed out, consisted of a single unbroken word. There are other things I have here, the use of repetition for the audience that they would have heard, the use of paradigmatic sayings and summaries and the like, but it's time to bring the address to a conclusion. My address this morning, entitled Hearing the Gospel of Mark, has consisted of three parts. In the first, entitled The Goal of Interpretation, I sought to argue that the goal of interpretation is to seek to understand the meaning that Mark consciously willed to convey by the words he provided for his audience. The second part, entitled The Intended Readers of Mark, sought to demonstrate that Mark's intended readers were not readers in the traditional sense of the term readers. Rather, they were hearers. Their experience in hearing Mark was therefore closer to hearing a speech than reading a text, more like listening to this address than reading a manuscript of it. It was a verbal rather than a visual event, an auditory rather than an optic experience. The third part was entitled Consequences in the Goal of Interpretation as a Result of Understanding Mark's Intended Readers. In this section, I suggested several consequences that are involved in understanding Mark and other biblical texts, once we understand that they were consciously written for a hearing audience. Let me repeat one of these consequences in closing. It is one that biblical scholars like I may be uncomfortable with. I argue that the meaning of Mark is probably one that a first-time hearer of the text would have been able to understand. As a result, complicated and obscure interpretations most probably miss the more simple meaning that Mark intended his hearers to understand. Now, I realize that the ability of Mark's first-century readers to retain in their memories what they heard was considerably greater than our ability. And this is especially true if, as I have suggested, they were already familiar with the Jesus traditions. And I also recognize that Mark and other New Testament writers may have penned some things hard to understand, as Peter says of Paul's writings. Nevertheless, Mark and the other New Testament authors did not intend to write secret Gnostic works that only scholars in the 21st century would be able to understand. Mark, like the Apostle Paul, most probably wrote for the not many wise according to worldly standards, the not many powerful, the not many of noble birth, but the foolish and weak of the believing community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple gospel, and yet it's profound. Its profundity, however, does not involve primarily a difficulty in understanding it, but rather the difficulty in truly believing the greatness of the love of God taught in the gospel. It is my prayer that our education and training may not make the gospel message more confusing. It is my prayer rather that we may make more clear and more easily understandable the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you.
Let me formally invite you to join me in expressing congratulations to our colleague on this most helpful and stimulating address. Thank you, Dr. Stein. I think what we've heard this morning is a demonstration of how to present something so profound in such a simple and direct way. And I pray that the result of all of this is that in reading the text, we will be, in the truest sense of these words, not merely hearers, but doers of the word. What a challenge to those of us who are in biblical studies by specialization, but also throughout the entire seminary, and especially those who have the task of preaching and teaching the Word of God. I'm going to ask that Joan would please come and stand with Dr. Stein. Forgive me for asking you to go out of the pew. I'm glad to say the pews have doors, but they do not have locks. And I'm going to ask Professor and Mrs. Stein to stand here at the front so that those of you who would wish to speak to them may take the opportunity to do so. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the gift you have given to your church in scholars who dearly love the Word of God and have taken up the stewardship of teaching that Word to others who will teach and preach the Word of God. Father, may the Word of truth abide in us in such a way that the fruit of your Spirit is also seen in us. And Father, may we take the simplicity of the gospel and the profundity of the gospel and understand that the authority is indeed in the text, because ultimately you are its author. And Father, may we be the hearers as well as the preachers and the doers.